Welcome to The Laverne Cox Show, a production of Shondaland Audio in partnership with iHeartRadio.
I have something to say, and I wanted to make sure that I was saying it for real, you know, and using my voice in service. I was like, oh, it's not just overcoming adversity. It's healing my trauma through my art, which is what I've been doing my entire life. It's the only reason why I'm alive.
Amen.
It really is.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Laverne Cox Show. I'm Laverne Cox. So earlier this year, I was on the talk show The View, and I was talking about this podcast. And the next day, I got a message from a friend saying that Billy Porter wanted to call me. And they gave me Billy's number. I called Billy. I think he was on set somewhere working. And he's like, I saw you on The View, and you were talking about attachment theory. And I was like, I'm working on this, and let me just reach out to her. And I'm so proud of you. He was just really sweet. And we talked about his journey and the work that he's doing to heal some of his trauma. And it was just a beautiful conversation. And I was like, would you want to come on the podcast and talk about some of this stuff? And he said, absolutely. And I was like, I know you have a book coming out later this year, right? And he's like, absolutely, let's do it. And so here we are. Billy Porter is an actor, singer, director, composer, and playwright from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He is the winner of the 2019 Primetime Emmy Award for Outstanding Lead Actor in a Drama Series for his portrayal of Pray Tell in Pose. He is the first openly gay Black man to be nominated for and win any lead acting category at the Emmys. Porter is also the winner of the 2013 Tony, Grammy, Drama Desk, and Outer Critics Circle Awards for his groundbreaking performances Lola and Kinky Boots. As a director, among other shows, Porter helmed the revival of Susan Laurie Parks' Top Dog Underdog at Boston's Huntington Theater, where he was awarded the Elliot Norden Award for Best Director. He is the author of the new memoir, Unprotected, a story of trauma and healing. Please enjoy my conversation with Billy Porter. Hello, Billy Porter. Welcome to the podcast. How are you feeling today?
I am really, really good. Right now I'm in downtown Pittsburgh. I am in pre-production to direct my very first feature film.
What's it called?
It's called What If.
What If?
Yes. And, you know, it's a really beautiful script. It follows an African-American trans high school girl. Mm-hmm. It's a coming of age story, sort of in the genre of the old John Hughes movies,
which I'm obsessed with.
Yeah, so it's sort of like I'm trying to bring that genre back, you know, populate it with characters with what the world looks like today. Mm-hmm. You know, because coming up in that time, you know, all those characters were white, so we
yes,
all had
were.
To superimpose ourselves mm-hmm. onto those experiences. I'm really excited about it because I personally believe the world is ready for a different kind of trans narrative. Mm-hmm. You know, having been on Pose, you know, that was a more traditional narrative that people are used to. Uh-huh. And while I'm not trans, I'm ready to see a new story. So I know y'all are ready to see a new story.
You know, Pose has been such a groundbreaking show, but you've worked very closely with trans actors, writers, producers, directors for the first time. I mean, I saw mm-hmm. one of your interviews when you said that even having been, you know, openly gay since 1985 and living in New York and knowing the girls, that you didn't even have a full understanding of the depth of the struggle that we go through as trans women, particularly black trans women. Can you talk a little bit about, since, I mean, obviously there was something transformative for you, you're still wanting to tell trans stories.
Yeah.
After Pose.
Well, you know, being a Black gay man mm-hmm. in the 80s, in the middle of the AIDS crisis, of course, had its own complications and challenges and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody was so focused on the crisis, which is understood, I guess. What I really didn't understand is how largely the T in LGBTQ was missing from a lot of the gay boys and gay women, you know, our consciousness.
Yes.
And I feel like, as Maya Angelou says, when you know better, you do better.
Mm-hmm.
It's incumbent upon me as an ally to show up and transform my allyship into mm-hmm. what's necessary to then transform the conversation.
What does that look like for you now? Obviously, you're directing a film about, you know, with the trans lead character. Is that what it feels like for you, that continuing to elevate trans people and give them spaces to tell their stories?
Yeah. You know, I am an artist who believes that art is activism, whether you want it to be or not.
Amen.
Whether you're conscious of it or not.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I got conscious a while ago. I was watching Oprah, as we were all wont to do in the time and in the day and still today. And, you know, she had on Maya Angelou and a Yolanda Van Sant, and they were talking about service. They were talking about when we can shift our life's intention to service, everything else will work itself out.
Do you remember what year that was, roughly?
I don't. It was at least 20 years ago.
Yeah. Because that, for me, when I was thinking about your story and prepping for this, it feels like that moment of intention, of realizing you want it to be a service, and then leaving Broadway feels like the turning point in your life.
Mm-hmm.
You said in an interview that you were, when you were doing Grease, that you felt like you were a clown.
Mm-hmm.
But the decision to leave Broadway, the decision to say, I'm being pigeonholed and I want to do something more substantial as an artist. That's what I want to be of service, that I feel the calling is bigger than this extreme singing, is the phrase you used to describe the singing you were doing. Mm-hmm. You had to live a life and go through some things for all of that to, you know, sort of fall into place. You know, when I was preparing, I was like, we have so much in common. We both basically had our big breakout moments in our 40s.
Right.
You were 44, 45 when Kinky Boots happened.
I was 43 mm-hmm. for Kinky Boots. And then I think 47 for Pose.
I was 40 when I booked Orange is the New Black. And I was 41 when it premiered, and I was 42 when I was on the cover of Time magazine. So all of that, and the beautiful thing about it, watching you sort of become an icon and a superstar, is that what I feel like when it happened, we were both working so hard and both like, okay, I don't know how long this is going to last. Let me make my coin. Let me make my mark. Let me like say what I need to say. Let me go and hustle like for death. Basically, I feel like that when I saw you, I was watching the interview when you were from 2019 with Ryan Murphy, and you were like, you know, you were nominated for the Emmy and you had this, the Oscar moment that like, you know, rocked the world. And you were like, and your husband was like, can you take this in? Ryan's like, can you take this in? And I'm like, I'm working. You were directing a play in Boston. You were working. And I was like, that was me. That was me. When Orange happened in 2013, and all of a sudden people wanted me to come to colleges and universities, and I had the student loan debt, and I had gotten an eviction notice. You had your bankruptcy moment in 2007. I had an eviction notice in 2012, my second one in 2 years, and was on a payment plan when I booked Orange is the New Black to avoid eviction. So when the show premiered and people wanted me to come to colleges, I'm like, okay, let me go. I was on the road. I was working.
Yeah.
So
to pay off the decades where you didn't have nothing and you were in debt for it.
Yeah, absolutely. But also so the hustle was there. But what I think is also so wonderful is that you always foreground the actual work of being an artist. And I think that is so important, that you're always talking about doing the work, and not just overworking and working hard, but doing the work of being an artist, the preparation, the discipline that is required. And I really, really love that about you. And obviously that started at Carnegie Mellon.
It did.
Yeah.
I was literally just going to say, you know, Carnegie Mellon was a very difficult period for me. And I loved it.
Why was it difficult?
It was very traumatic, you know, because it was the 80s and the cut system was still in place.
Can you describe the cut system?
So essentially, freshman year, we had 68 people in my freshman class. By the time I graduated 4 years later, we graduated 17.
Girl.
The majority of the cuts would happen after freshman year and after sophomore year. You could get cut from the program anywhere along that time. And it was a toxic environment.
Oh, yeah.
And the system was warning, probation, final probation, advised to withdraw.
Now, what were they cutting based on?
Well, this is
the trauma.
This is where the trauma lies, you know, because with women, you know, you would show up to the call board one day and there's a row of letters and it's all girls, and you would see girls open it up and then just run away screaming and crying because they were fat letters. Like, literally, you have to lose weight or you're going to get cut. And for the men, for us, it was about being gay. And interestingly enough, my class was the first class that came in out loud and proud and said, no.
Wow.
Because we came in strong and hard with the talent. Now, you know, first semester, sophomore year, I got a final probation letter, not going through any of the steps to get there.
Wow. So just a boom.
I got a final probation letter for voice and speech class. And this teacher said to me, your voice is too high for the American stage and you'll never work.
Oh, oh.
So at 19 years old, I was able to look this white woman in the face and say, well, it's December now. You've been smiling in my face all semester, telling me how good I'm doing. And now I have this. So if my voice is too high for the American stage today, it has been since you met me. Do your job.
Oh,
that's what I'm here for. That's why I'm in school. It's your job to actually fix it. So what are you doing?
Oh, this thing, girl.
And then I went into the head of the department and I said, what is this? You know, because you're just fucking with me. You think it's a game, but this letter and this grade takes away from my scholarship money. This is not a game for me. Because those of us who come from the hood who don't have no money and mama and daddy ain't paying $20,000 a year, that bill comes to my house. I said, fuck you. I'm not going anywhere. But that's traumatic. At 19 years old, that's traumatic. And it was always about the gay thing, and they were always trying to butch me up. I can look back at it now and have compassion for those teachers. They saw my talent and they wanted me to be able to work. That was the only way they knew how to do it. And the thing that I came out with the most from Carnegie Mellon was A, the training was impeccable.
Yes.
That's why I was there and that's why I made them teach me.
Mm-hmm.
And they taught us how to live as artists.
Amen.
They differentiated in the training and in my time there, the difference between being a celebrity and being an artist. I came out of Carnegie Mellon with that, and I am grateful for that.
What for you is that? What does that look like? What does that mean, living as an artist, for people out there listening? Because that's what I'm about to.
Well, you know, people who aren't in the business only see and experience success in show business as celebrity.
Yes.
a lot of people don't understand that the life as an artist has many paths. There's many ways to make money. There's many ways to exist, but you do it because you're an artist, not because you want to be a star.
Yes.
You're going to do it whether or not you're getting paid for it or not.
Oh, yes.
That is the difference. It's like, I can't do anything else.
Now feels like a great time for a short break. We'll be right back, though. Okay, we're back. Let's keep the conversation going.
So in my valley period, you know, those 13 years where I was like, on the precipice of obscurity and unemployed and bankrupt, there was never a moment in my mind where I was going to leave the business.
Yeah.
And the gift of not having the success that I thought I was entitled to have because of my talent early in my life, it pushed me even further into my artistry. It pushed me into a space that I'd never even dreamed of. I'm directing a feature film right now.
Mm-hmm. But you were directing theater for those valley years. And you went to UCLA for screenwriting too.
Yes.
For a master's degree in screenwriting.
Yes.
Girl.
But that's where the expansion came.
Yes.
You know, that's what I mean about the great stuff from Carnegie Mellon. It was like, well, I don't have to stop. Just because nobody's hiring me as an actor, I don't have to stop being creative. There are many different ways to be creative. And mm-hmm. I had purchased my first computer, had purchased Final Draft. And I said, well, what would I write? You know, I was just like, what's your favorite show? Just write your favorite show. And at the time, it was Will and Grace. And Megan Mullally was, you know, I had done Grease with Megan Mullally. And I was like, well, it disturbs me that there are no Black people on this show. So let me write an episode with a really big Black guest starring part. So I did that.
Mm-hmm.
And both of the movies that I made in 99 got into Sundance. Megan had a movie in Sundance too. So we met up and I was like, girl, I wrote an episode of your show and I just want you, would you just take a look at it and see if it, you know, and so she literally read it that night and she came back to me and she was like, honey, this is really good. You're a really good writer. I was like, okay. Like,
wow.
It was the first thing I'd ever done. So then I said, my next favorite show is Sex and the City. So I'm like, well, let me write an episode of Sex and the City where they all fuck Black men. So I sat down and started to write it and I thought, why am I wasting my time on this? Let me actually write the Black gay version of this.
Mm.
And so I wrote two original episodes of a show that still sits on my computer to this day to remind me of how far I've come.
Amen.
Called Ladies Who Lunch.
Mm.
And I wrote two episodes and I was writing in complete and utter silence. I wasn't telling anybody. I was just doing it for me. Once again, that's what you do as an artist.
Yeah.
You practice your art. And then I was living in LA and I called a few of my friends and I said, I want to have a reading of something that I wrote. Come over to the house. I'll cook. We'll fellowship. And let's just read this out loud. I'd love to see if there's anything in it. And we finished it and they were like, Billy, this is good.
Wow.
At this point, I had written three things in my whole life because freshman year of college, I wrote a short story for history class. And I created a character, you know, like a hero's journey. And I put all of the information into a short story for this paper. And the teacher failed me.
Oh.
And said, leave your drama and acting class. This is now trauma. So now this is 2000. I take those steps to write. there is a program at UCLA, which is the professional program in screenwriting. So Mondays was a lecture session, and there were probably about 150 people in the program.
Mm-hmm.
And then two more days in the week, you would have a breakout session with only eight people for 4 hours at a time. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, they read all of our material. We came in, and then they were going down the line. How long have you been writing? How da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I said, this is the first thing I've ever written. And the teacher pulled me aside at the end of class, and she said, listen, you're not a first-time writer. Something happened. And in order for you to move forward, you're going to have to go back in your mind and figure out what blocked you from writing. Because your writing is far too complex and layered and, you know, to never have done it before. I encourage you to think about that. And that's when I remembered the story of that teacher who said, leave your drama in acting class. And I didn't even write a grocery list after that for like 12 years.
Wow.
So that was the start of me like enlarging my territory. And there was one particular exercise where you were supposed to just blurt and write down, you know, 10 or 20 people that you admire, but not think about it. Just write the first names that come to your head. Mm-hmm. And so like a year later, I opened up the book and I started reading my stuff. And in those blurts, what I discovered was, oh, it's not Whitney Houston that I want to be like. She was not on the list. Mm-hmm. Michael Jackson was not on the list. Denzel Washington was not on the list. It was George C. Wolfe. It was Steven Spielberg. It was Ryan Murphy. It was Tony Kushner. You know, I was like, wait, I don't want to be a performer. Like it was news to me. It was news to me that my own dreams unconsciously had expanded beyond my ego.
That's the piece. I mean, in one of your interviews, you talked about being young and wanting to be famous and like, you know, that thing and how it went, the shift to service, the shift to took your ego out of all of it. And I think for me, the power of speaking into existence, but also writing it down, is that many years later, you were in Angels in America. And
I was in Angels in America
with Tony Kushner, like, in rehearsals with you, which is insane to me. Mm-hmm, can you talk a little bit about that experience? I mean, Tony Kushner, Angels of America is so iconic.
Well, that was one of, as we spoke earlier, that was one of the transitions for me.
Yeah.
You know, the transition for me was I was doing Grease on 49th Street at the Eugene O'Neill Theater.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody was talking about this play, Angels of America, and Tony Kushner and this, you know, Fantasia on national themes and, you know, 7 hours and two parts. And like, it was this grand thing. And so I took myself to it by myself. And it was the first time that I realized I had never seen a representation of me in a positive light. You know, Belize is the moral core of that entire play. With all those crazy white people swirling around him, he is the calm in the middle of all of it. Like, it's powerful to see that. It was the first time that I had seen it. And I sat in my seat, heaving, like weeping, because of what I had just seen. And also the chasm that I knew existed between what I was doing a block away and what I just saw that I wanted to be doing.
Yeah.
And I was like, here I am prancing around like a little Richard Automaton on crack. When who I really am is this. And because I'm doing that, no one will ever see me as this. If I want anybody to see me as this, I'm gonna have to take myself out of that. And change the narrative myself.
Yeah.
And that's what I did. And in that valley period, you know, it took a long time. It was not easy. It was not quick. I learned patience. I thought I was moving to behind the scenes. I was cool. I was calling that time my semi-retirement. Like, I had found joy in creating in another way. I found joy in writing. I found joy in directing. I was happy.
Can I say what's deep to me is that someone with the talent that you have, we all understand how enormous the talent is, and how for decades, folks with your level of talent, because there were no opportunities in front of the camera, were relegated to doing things behind the scenes, right? That there was just no space for openly gay folks, especially an openly gay Black man. But the world has changed so much, and there is space for you now to be able to, you know, Ryan Murphy said, to just sit on your throne.
Yes.
And you said, you don't have to tell me twice. And now, and you're sitting on your throne, darling. You're sitting on your throne where you belong with the talent, but also with the years of struggle. You know, rejection is God's protection. That came up for me when you were telling your story, the whole thing about being sort of pigeonholed and then understanding that you were here for something different. The rejection of not being seen for who you are and being told to shapeshift was the blessing that you needed that the world could see all the things that you have to offer, and being willing to do that work, being willing to sort of go into the valley.
You know, it was real. It's been a real, like, my mind is blown and I'm living it. Mm-hmm. You know, never in a million years. I had big dreams. I've always had big dreams, mm-hmm, but they were always based on and springboarded off of shit I had already seen.
Yeah.
Why can't I be the first Black Jean Valjean? Why can't I be the first Black Hedwig? Why can't I be the first Black XYZ instead of the first, period? It never occurred to me that I could be the first, period.
Yeah. That to really have the career that was authentic for you, that's what had to happen.
Correct. You know, because I was just ready to settle for Reese Witherspoon's best friend. And I don't mean that in any shady kind of way. It was like, that's just the only thing there was. I didn't know how to dream the impossible. And that's what this last 10 years from getting that Angels in America audition, finally, mm-hmm, knowing that it was a courtesy audition, to walking in that room and speaking the first line and seeing the whole room lean in and keep me in there for an hour. Mm-hmm. While everybody waited outside, and Tony Kushner got up from his table with tears streaming down his face and gave me a bear hug and said, "You're the voice I heard." When I wrote this play 25 years ago, I said, "I know, boo, that I've been trying to get in this room for 20 years. I know. That's what I've been saying." Just blows my mind.
Do you know what the shift was? Do you know what the moment was? I know you talk a lot about it, speaking things into existence, but do you have a sense of, was it just a cumulative thing, or was there a moment when it just clicked? Was it that audition for Angels in America? Tony Kushner hugging you. I mean, Jesus, it's beautiful.
It was cumulative. Mm-hmm. You know, after not having been in anything in the theater for a decade, you know, to come back with Angels in America was the launch of something new.
Absolutely. But also what I believe too is that you, for that 10 years, you have been laying the groundwork. That, like, because I've been speaking Laverne being a superstar into existence since I moved to New York in 1993. And girl, it wasn't happening. But you were laying the groundwork through the writing, through the one-man show, through moving, but being of service. And I think mining the... you can't just show up.
Right.
There was foundational work inside for you to be prepared. So then the speaking into existence came after a lot of groundwork was laid. I just want people to understand that, because I think people get confused with manifestation. That doesn't mean you don't do work.
You have to take action. There was a guest teacher that came to Carnegie Mellon when I was there. She said, do one thing every day. Think about it and just take one step every day towards what your goal is. It's the work.
Yeah.
You know, and we're in an industry, one of the only industries, by the way, where you can have the talent or not.
Amen.
You can be plucked off the street and be number one on the call sheet.
Yeah.
Or you could have gone to Carnegie Mellon or Yale or something and not even get anywhere near booking it.
Oh, yes.
That can throw you off.
Oh, yeah.
You know, because everybody else's careers are linear. That's what every other profession does. This one does not. No. It ping pongs, it's up, it's down, it's sideways, it's, you know, it's all over the place. And so for me, what I found is that it really was about, what am I doing it for?
Yeah.
What is the service component? You know, and when I asked myself that question, it hit me like a ton of bricks. It was like, it's your queerness. It's that thing that everybody's telling you is your liability.
Yeah.
And it was my liability for a long time.
My transness was mine.
It was my liability for a long time until it wasn't.
Yes. For me, it was like this thing that was going to hold me back. And then I was like, wait, this is like, this makes me different. This makes me special. Right. This is beautiful. And just that shift really, like, it really was the beginning of like so many things for me. What is so beautiful about you and is that your life as an artist is intertwined with your healing. And I don't want to end our time without talking about your book, Unprotected, without talking about how much you talk about trauma and trauma resilience and trauma healing. That's what sort of sparked me wanting to have you on the show. But the memoir, Unprotected, why just that title evokes so much for me. Can you tell us why you're calling the book Unprotected?
You know, it's interesting because the title didn't come until way into the writing of it. And the writing of it didn't click for me until COVID. Because when the writing agent approached me in 2014, after he saw my play that I had written, While I Yet Live, about healing the trauma of my sexual abuse at the hands of my stepfather through the eyes of my mother and my sister that starred Esapetha Murkison off Broadway in 2014, simultaneously as I was doing Kinky Boots. This agent came and just called me out of the blue and said, oh, you should write a book. I want to represent you, And so we talked about it and, you know, we went back and forth for years. And we got it sold to Abrams Press. And then I got down to trying to figure out how to write it. Never having written a book before. Like, I'm like, And the theme was overcoming adversity, you know, like,
That's always the theme they want.
But that wasn't specific enough.
Amen.
Right. But I didn't know what the specifics of it were. And then Trump happened. And then COVID happened. Like, in my trauma therapy, my trauma therapist was like, you weren't protected. And I was like, oh my God, right. Nobody was protecting you.
Yeah.
And then we were in the middle of COVID and lockdown. And I was like, unprotected. Unprotected in the micro, which is my own personal journey, and the macro. Because I couldn't understand my way in writing wise, you know, sort of like structure wise, because the last thing I wanted to do was write a cradle to grave narrative linearly.
Yeah.
Like a bad one person show. I was like, I read too much James Baldwin and Toni Morrison and Ta-Nehisi Coates. And, you know, like I read too much to go down like that. Like, you know, and it was a thing that was like blocking me for a while.
Sounds a little perfectionistic.
Yes. And comparing myself to that. And it's like, okay, I have to stop doing that.
Amen.
But like, what is it that's completely me that will just knock that away? And so what I found was I would go on these rants during the Trump administration.
I've seen some.
The news was always on, and I would just find myself talking to myself or talking back to the TV. And I was like, oh my God. Oh my God. That's what connects the story of the past to the one in the present. Like, that's the connection. So the structure of the book fell into place because of that. And the thing that makes it interesting to read is that we pop back and forth. You know, we pop to the past via a rant that I'm having from something I just watched on television.
Often because of trauma.
Because of trauma.
Yeah.
Because of trauma. And all of a sudden, it just started, I wouldn't say flowing per se.
Mm-hmm.
It took me time. It took me a long time because I have something to say. And I wanted to make sure that I was saying it for real, yeah. You know, and using my voice in service. I was like, oh, it's not just overcoming adversity. It's healing my trauma through my art, which is what I've been doing my entire life. It's the only reason why I'm alive.
Amen.
It really is.
Gotta take a teensy break here, but I'll be fast. That wasn't so bad now, was it? Let's get back to it. Your artistic life has been a roadmap to your healing. I mean, you talk about Pose and how I didn't know how autobiographical the thing that Pose was, girl. And you talked about the first couple of seasons and how you were giving them 16 takes of all this trauma and how re-traumatizing it was for you. And I know what that's like as an actor. And so where's the healing piece for you now around, do you feel like you're there now through the process of Pose, through their memoir, or is there still stuff? There's always stuff. But is it better? Is that stuff to bed so you can work on other stuff?
I mean, the short answer is yes.
Mm.
Like, finally,
mm-hmm.
I feel that cloud of trauma lifting, mm-hmm. you know, because I have taken the steps to work through it. And I think a huge piece of it was the shame of my HIV positive status.
Mm-hmm.
And when I was able to stand in front of the world and release that,
mm-hmm.
I literally felt weight lifted off of me, like taking in amounts of air that I don't think I've ever been able to take in.
Wow. How many people knew about your stuff? Did Ryan know? Did the Post people know?
No.
Mm-mm. So they wrote all that not knowing?
Mm-mm.
Jesus Christ.
They didn't know.
So like, did your husband know? Did anyone
know? My husband knows. My sister knows. My close friends.
Okay. So just a very small circle.
But they didn't, even my close friends didn't know till after several years.
Yeah. What do you think the shame was about? Where, for me, I grew up, I'm 49. I grew up, you know, in the 80s. So when I went through puberty, like HIV was happening, right? And
right.
So my whole association with sex, I knew I liked boys. I was like, I'm going to have sex, get AIDS, and die. Like that was my whole trauma around sex, right?
Yes. That's what I'm still working through right now.
Yeah.
You know, so I went from being molested by my stepfather from the age of 7 to 12, to being gay, to being mm-hmm. dropped in the middle of the AIDS crisis. If you have sex, you die. Like, it was all trauma.
Oh.
It was all trauma,
mm-hmm.
you know? And it was like, the shame of it came at the intersection of society and the church.
Mm.
You know, so the component of you're going to be a statistic.
Mm.
As a Black man, you're going to be a statistic.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what I say is 2007 was the worst year of my life. February was diabetes. March was bankruptcy. June was HIV. All of the things that everybody said I would be in the statistic conversation happened in the same year. And that was the shame. And I had been running from it for my entire life. I had been avoiding it.
Neo in the Matrix, like,
yes, right. Like, you know, I ate broccoli for breakfast.
Mm.
Like, it runs in my family. It was gonna happen. Type 2 can be hereditary too.
Yeah.
A lot of people don't really realize that, you know? And so it was like, I just had so much shame. I was bankrupt. You know, everybody said you're in show business. You're never going to make a living. You know,
like, what I'm hearing it with shame so much is about the stories we tell ourselves, right?
Yeah.
Shame is so much about all those stories. And shame has been a huge part of my life. But when Brené Brown, our shame expert,
yes,
says when we deny our stories, those stories define us. When we own our stories, we can write a brave new ending. And you are owning your story this year in a way that is so insanely powerful for all of us. Shame does not like light. When we speak the shame, Brené Brown says that shame dissipates 85% when we tell the story to someone who's earned the right to hear it and are met with empathy. Empathy is the antidote to shame. And that's what we do as artists. For me, the trauma piece is, yes, the trauma happened and we have to deal with that. But the resilient piece has been there throughout your whole life. It's been the art.
Right.
It's been that incredible voice. I can't believe you stood up to your teacher like that. Even the way you stood up to your abuser as a teenager, that there was something inside you that had a sense of your own worthiness. You know, when I was in college with my ballet teachers, I didn't have that, right? I wasn't being cast in things and I was being shamed because I was too femme too. I was too much of a girl. I wasn't masculine enough. And now that's fine. That's great right now, even with this deep voice. And I did not have the courage to stand up to my ballet teachers. And you stood up for yourself. And it feels like you've always done that. Even leaving Broadway is standing up for yourself, standing up for a vision for your life that's bigger.
Leaving my record label. Leaving my record label when they took my song and gave it to Celine Dion.
Which song was that?
Love Is On The Way.
You said that the music industry almost killed you. What did you mean by that? In the 90s, for people who don't know, you had a record deal. You were on Star Search, girl. You won Star Search in 1992, $100,000. You did three R&B albums.
One R&B album. Came out in 96.
Got it.
What I meant by it almost killed me was, up until that point, my voice, my singing voice, was my savior.
Yes.
It got me out of my circumstance. It did everything for me. And then in the arena of music, it became about my gayness. Nobody cared about my voice.
Oh.
It didn't matter how well I sang. It was like I couldn't even speak without somebody, you know. I was getting ready to go on the Rosie O'Donnell show for my album, and I had already been on the show several times because she was a friend of mine from the revival of Grease. So I was here now with like a record and a song. And right before I went out, the room was bustling with my music industry people, and somebody said, "Well, just don't you don't speak. I mean, you don't just try not to talk too much."
Do you feel like you were defined by that voice?
That you were,
like literally, you were, Rosie O'Donnell called you the voice.
Absolutely.
Rosie O'Donnell called you the voice. And all of a sudden, this thing that you have been defined by, this thing that has been celebrated, this thing that is incredible, right? All of a sudden is a liability. All of a sudden is the thing that's not getting you to where you want to go. I can't even imagine what that must be like.
It's horrible.
Oh my God.
It was horrible. You know, and to say to the universe, I am more than my voice. I am more than my voice. And then to wake up September 12th, 2001, to severe acid reflux.
Oh. Oh.
That took my voice away. I was like, okay, Lord, I don't know what's going on right now, but wow. I'm just going to lay it at the cross, child.
So wait, I didn't know you had severe acid reflux and took your voice away. Obviously, your voice
years.
Is back. So it was it.
Yeah, but it's a way different voice than what it was.
I had really bad reflux in 2006 and I had to change my diet. I had locked my singing voice too. So was it just training? Was it changing your diet?
It was all the stress. Like I had all of the tests done, the tube down my stomach. They're like, there's nothing there. It's all stress. You know, that was me holding all of all of the trauma. It was just, I put myself on the path to figure out how to fix it.
But what a gift, though, that it's all a gift. You know that now.
It is a gift. I knew it then. I actually knew it in the middle of it.
Ooh.
You know, when I lost my voice, I was like, okay. You know, because I wasn't turning things down. I was too scared. I was too scared to be without money. I was too scared to be without means. I was too scared to take the actual leap of faith that I needed to take to get to the other side of it. Yeah. You know, I got fired from the revival of Little Shop of Horrors out of town.
Why were you fired?
Because I needed to be.
Amen.
Because the universe was saying, you know, you ain't supposed to be singing backstage in no booth.
Mm.
You've been asking for something else.
Yes.
Do you really want something else? We're going to see. And that job went right away. And I was like, okay, okay.
Gorgeous. I like to end the podcast with the question, what else is true? And this actually comes from my trauma resilience work and the concept of both and. Even if there's something traumatizing in our lives, something that's really, really challenging, if we focus on that, that gets bigger. But if there's something else that's true, and we can focus our energy there, that can get bigger. That can be the thing that gets us through. Mm-hmm. That can be the place of resilience. Mm-hmm. So for you today, Billy Porter, what else is true?
That's a really good question. What else is true is that I, Billy Porter, am enough. Mm. Always have been, always will be. For real.
Yeah. For everybody out there, like, you are enough. All the things and all the things, what stands in the way becomes all the things that people say that are bad about you, that's your goal.
It totally is. We're living proof of that, my sweetheart.
Yes, we are. All righty. Thank you, Billy.
It was very, thank you.
Brilliant.
Okay, bye.
Bye, darling. Billy Porter, Billy Porter. In this moment, I'm thinking, what a shame it would be if we didn't have all of the moments that Billy Porter has given us over the past several years, the Kinky Boots moment, everything that Billy has done on Pose, the Oscar moment in the Christian Siriano tuxedo gown, we didn't even talk about fashion. We need Billy's light. We need Billy's talent, Billy's testimony, desperately and badly. And that homophobia and industry that just didn't know what to do with him could have kept us from that talent. But as Oprah says, God can dream a bigger dream for us than we can dream for ourselves. Billy had the dream after seeing Angels in America and knew the kind of work that he wanted to do, the space of what Kushner was doing in that brilliant place, the space that he wanted to exist in artistically. And he set that intention, and the universe conspired once he sat down and did the work. Oprah again says, after she read Seed of the Soul by Gary Zukav and thought about, you know, intention, what Gary Zukav says about authentic power, she says that authentic power is when your personality comes to serve the energy of your soul. And Billy Porter is the epitome of authentic power in this moment. And we can all learn from Billy's story. Go out and get Billy's new book, Unprotected. And you are indeed enough. Thank you so much for listening to The Laverne Cox Show. Please rate, review, subscribe, and share with everyone you know. You can find me on Instagram and Twitter at Laverne Cox, and on Facebook at Laverne Cox For Real. This is the last episode of season one of The Laverne Cox Show. We don't know if there will be a season two. Whatever happens, I have had a blast bringing these conversations to you. It hasn't always been easy. I think about the times I was in tears or frustration as I prepared for various episodes. After my conversation with Chase Strangio, for example, I had to go and ugly cry for about 20 minutes before I could do the wrap up. But I have learned so much, and I am so grateful to each and every one of my guests for their wisdom, generosity, and for teaching me and us. I want to go back and re-listen to episodes because, as Bell Hooks reminds us, our struggle is also one of memory against forgetting. I encourage you to re-listen to episodes as well. So much of this first season has been about going on a journey of deeper healing for me. I wanted that for myself and thought I would invite you to sit in on that journey. But we've also had a lot of fun talking about Beyonce and my deep love for opera, for example. Thank you for going on that journey with me. Thank you so much. A very special thanks to Lauren Homan and Brooke Peterson and everyone at Shondaland and iHeartMedia. They're incredible. And thank you all so much for listening. And as always, stay in the love. The Laverne Cox Show is a production of Shondaland Audio in partnership with iHeartRadio. For more podcasts from Shondaland Audio, visit the iHeartRadio app, Apple Podcast, or wherever you listen to your favorite shows.